Well, good evening and welcome to all of you. This is the penultimate, the last, second last lesson in our series. Next week is the final one, and there's a barbecue ahead of time, so you're all welcome to participate in that. And it is kind of a warm evening. I guess I better burst the bubble. Some of you think I know everything about this place, but I don't know where the air conditioner is turned on. So if I'm disappointing you, well, that's about time, I guess. The other thing I want to say is that our elder Bob Van Alstyne, who does know where to turn the air conditioner on, was in surgery today, had angioplasty and a stent put in, and he's home and doing very well. So anyway, I can't rely on him to turn the air on, so here we are. Well, today I want to address a subject that I think is really vital in a series like this, and that is revelation and reality regarding man. There are many topics that I'm skipping over in this abbreviated series. Last week we talked about the flood, and I have a little more to say about the flood. I will put a little bit of that in next week's lesson, along with, I promised a number have asked about it, some discussions on dinosaurs and their place in creation and in history and geology and so on. But for today, I'd really like for us to consider revelation reality regarding man. Now, I've summarized on our opening view graph here some well-known, if you've been involved in Bible study and creation and so on, but I think it's really worth reviewing and understanding our place in creation. First of all, we were created by God during creation week. Now, that's really vital. Man was the last act of God in creation. Well, he created marriage after that on the sixth day, but man is the last creature that he created because man has a very special place in God's program and is central to God's purpose in creation. Man was created at the beginning of the creation work on the sixth day. Man was created male and female, one of each gender. Now, that's an important concept that is not so well embraced in our culture and society. The question is, how could, or how did, if you're an evolutionist, how did gender distinctions evolve? Well, that's a question that no one really has an answer to, because they have to be, the distinctions between male and female have to be fully functioning from the beginning for procreation to continue the species. So how could gender differences evolve unless they were created? Created mature adults, full grown from day one. Adam was full grown, mature man the instant he was created. He did not have to grow from infant to adulthood, and so on. He was intelligent and highly capable, not primitive. Here again is something where evolutionary thinking has gained a domination in our understanding of so-called primitive man. Man was never primitive. We today are considerably, vastly more primitive than Adam was. Adam was advanced and very intelligent from day one. May was created perfect, very good, as it says in verse 31 of Genesis 1, in every way. He was morally innocent, intellectually brilliant. There's never been a man as wise and brilliant as Adam. He was genetically pure, devoid of all vestiges of disease and defect, and more about these last two as we go on this evening. I'm going to touch on that. Man, of course, was created in the image of God. That means a number of things. This is not exhaustive. But it means he was an eternal spirit, because God is eternal and God is spirit. And man is created in that image. Certainly that means that man possessed self-consciousness. That's one of the vital qualities of being human. And he possessed a God consciousness. He had full awareness of the presence of his Creator. He had a capacity for rational, abstract thought. He can think and reason, and he can do it in the abstract as well as in the tangible right in front of him. He had capacity to make individual moral choices, capacity for creative expression. Adam had all of creation before him, and with that great mind, intelligence, and ability, I just wonder all the work of his hands, all that he created. That's one of the things I want to find out when I get to heaven and meet Adam, is, wow, what did you create and generate and from your ability? His capacity to relate to both God and man. Man had capacity for oral communication and written communication from the first day. Language was there. That's another thing that evolutionary theory, and as it's dominant in anthropology, really has no explanation for how language evolved. But communication was precise and clear from day one, and God communicated with Adam. And I believe, and I may have time next week to show this, I believe God actually wrote Genesis 1 and gave it to Adam for him to read. So man had that capacity from the beginning, and capacity for private contemplation. That is, he could engage in reasoning and reflective thought and analysis looking back and planning in the future and all of this. Man was the highest creative work of God, and man was the steward of creation. Well, that's a quick rundown of man as he appeared on the sixth day of creation week. That was the reality about man. I want us to confront the unreality concerning man. I have just summarized a few statements out of the various humanist manifestos. Humanist Manifesto 1, written in 1933, and I have appealed to some of these things in our previous lectures, but this tenet 1 is religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing, not creating. See, that's one of the implicit assumptions of naturalism. The world here, the universe has always been here. Matter and energy has been existence for all time. That's one of their basic tenets. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. So there is no place for God and there was no creative work. So man is simply a product of chance operations of energy and matter. And there are at least two lectures that I would like to develop on that. I have some down, but we don't have time for that. Then in 1973, 40 years later, it was revisited, another humanist convention, and they wrote Manifesto 2, as non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. So humans predate God. Nature, not deity, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. My, what a pathetic philosophy. They arrived from a completely purposeless, mindless evolution, and man's existence really has no purpose. And yet we're supposed to live as we really do have purpose and significance when we don't have any. And we're going to disappear into the ether when we die, and that's the end of it. While there is much we do not know, now that's a very good admission. I really appreciate that admission. There's much we do not know, but yet we can discover some really profound truths. You see, we can discover no divine purpose. There's much we don't know. Well, that's interesting to me. Humans are responsible for what we are, will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. To understand the need of salvation and the existence of judgment and eternal damnation is very harmful, and it's just an illusion. Then they say, rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. That is absolutely false. Science affirms nothing of the sort. I hope I've shown you some of that, the complete incompatibilities, but science has no way. They can't access any reasonable, in-depth arguments to affirm that at all. That's absolutely false, right? False in capital letters across that. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Wow. There is all this historical and wonderful arguments for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next to creation, it is one of the most well-affirmed and established facts in all of history and attested to in many ways. Yet, they say there's no evidence. And then, 30 years later, they met again, and humanists recognized nature as self-existing. Now, that is this point of naturalism that I have brought up repeatedly. So, nature is all there is. So, that's the unreality about man. But if I've presented the reality of man, and that reality comes from revelation, I have tried to emphasize the primacy of revelation in understanding anything about reality. Revelation opens the door for us. Of course, we can discover things by true science, but revelation is the one that opens the door, and I hope I've been making that point. What I want to make it a little further here, this is kind of a global view, and this one you don't have in your notes. That would have been an extra page to print. No. Oh, you do have. No, this one, it's another one you don't have. Okay. I don't know what you have and what you don't have. Okay. Genesis 1 through 11, the foundation of foundations. What is the foundation of foundations of reality? And I want to make some comments about the vital role of biblical chronology. Because I believe biblical chronology is completely underestimated and has been for decades. And I am one who believes it has an absolutely vital role to play. Well, I'll go from the top down to the foundation. The church and the gospel, they rest on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's given very clearly in Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the church, the gospel, is the apostles and the prophets. That is, it's the Old and New Testaments. They are the foundation. It is the Holy Scripture is the foundation for it all. And in that verse, it says that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one that has that foundation holding together, because all the Old and New Testaments come together and point to Christ and reveal Christ. And so that's the structure on which the church and the gospel set. But what does this foundation rest on? The foundation rests on creation. On Genesis 1 through 11, it starts with creation. Then we come to understand the fall and the curse and the flood. Then linguistic dispersion at Babel and the formation of nations. All of this in Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation on which the cornerstone and the apostles really rest. Because without Genesis 1 through 11, we don't know about creation. We don't know where man became this evil creature with a depraved nature. We know nothing about the curse. We know nothing about this judgment. We know nothing about the origin of nations and languages. And all of those things are built together through the genealogies and through chronology. Chronology is the skeletal structure around which all of Revelation is wrapped and holds together, and it is firm, just like your back holds you up firmly. Without the backbone, you know, you crumble. And I believe very clearly that this structure is so important to setting the whole foundation of our faith. Now, I've just summarized a few verses below to emphasize the point a little more. Let's start at the bottom. Mark 10:6 says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." You see, it's right here at creation where man first appeared, and he appeared as male and female. Gender roles, gender distinctions were there right from the beginning. See, that's from the beginning. It's not sometime, an indefinite period later on in history when man appeared. He was there from the get-go. That's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he also said, "For as in the days of Noah before the flood, until the day of Noah entered ark, the flood came and took them all away." You see, this flood, and that's the foundation on which Jesus makes the argument that there's a coming global judgment. And so, that's an essential part of the gospel. It comes out of Genesis. And in Acts 17:26, Paul, as he's speaking there with the Athenians, he made from one blood every nation of mankind. That is a foundational principle that we have to hold on to, because the whole human race finds its federal head in Adam. And everyone sinned in Adam. If that's not the case, then every individual needs a separate Savior. But since there is this federal headship in Christ, in Adam, and Christ is the second Adam, and he is the one in whom all mankind can come to have living relationship with God. And so this unity of the human race is so important for there to be just one Savior. And then, when the fullness of time came, God brought forth his Son. Fullness of time, that means there was a plan from the beginning. This chronological plan was so strong and rigid, it gave structure to all of history. The fullness of time, Christ came. You see, he was slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's purpose to bring Christ into the world as the Redeemer, Messiah, from before a man was created. And he organized all of history in this way, and at the right time, he came into the world. And the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. And so, from creation to Christ, the central person of the gospel, there is this unity. And that doesn't come together if this foundation down here doesn't hold. So this really is the foundation of foundations, and the chronology is really quite important. I repeat here a panel that I handed out some time before, a summary of chronology of the Old Testament. I am one who believes chronology is important, so I've studied it in elaborate detail from the beginning to the end, and have looked at it several times and constructed my own chronology. And so I have this chronology, and you see, man appeared in the beginning. Adam was age one, a mature adult, at 4042 B.C. That's corrected years. You have to correct from what some are, but anyway, it's somewhere around 4,000 years ago. That's the rigid structure of Revelation leading us to that point. And so that's chronology. I want to make a little more of that. I want to insert something now. This is the one you don't have, so I invite your attention here. Because I think there is a carelessness that exists when one does not tie oneself closely to the chronology skeleton of all of God's revelation. And I just call this on respecting creation foundations in biblical translations. Now, I'm exposing something here, and I hope you'll accept this as something that opens up to us an understanding of the Bibles we read and so on. I'm looking at two verses, Luke 1:70 and Acts 3:21. You can look them up at home. Those are the two references. In Luke 1:70, I quote from the King James and the Geneva. Those are two of the earliest translations in the English languages. The Geneva Bible was published in 1599, and I believe the King James came out first in 1611, just 12 years later. And they are, by far, the very best English translations we have access to. And in this verse, which comes into Zechariah's prophecy before the birth of John the Baptist, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Now that's a very precise term, is it not? Since the world began, we know that takes us right back to Genesis 1, right? When the world began. If you read the Geneva, it's the same thing. The holy prophets which were since the world began. But I would ask you to compare that to the New American Standard Bible, which is my favorite study Bible, and I teach from this all the time, but it has a few deficiencies. Some of you may like the New ESV, the New English Standard Version. Some of you may use the NIV. I'm showing you how they translate this phrase. Instead of since the world began, they say from of old or long ago. Extremely imprecise terms, correct? Has no precision to it. It's a very nebulous thing. Now let's go to Acts 3:21, where here Peter is making the point that the coming of Christ and he, the Messiah, being the Savior of the world, is what the prophet spoke about, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets, all of them, since the world began. Geneva has the same phrase, since the world began. What does the New American Standard say? From ancient time? From long ago? ESV? NIV? From long ago? Again, very imprecise terms. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up precisely because I'm emphasizing the foundation of foundations is Genesis 1 through 11 and its central role here. And it's talking about all the holy prophets speaking from that. But if you're going to use these nebulous terms, you have opened the door for all sorts of variant interpretations like theistic naturalism. You know, the prophets came, maybe a long time ago, but, you know, life appeared on earth way before the prophet spoke. That's an entirely possible interpretation, is it not, with this? It's quietly imprecise. It's nebulous. And so man appeared, later on. There's nothing that excludes that. See, this is an interpretation that I believe comes out of a group of translators, who do not have a very strong, if I can be critical, grip on the relevance and the importance of Genesis 1 through 11 in how Scripture is translated and respect for it. Because it opens the door, anyone who is a theistic naturalism, a progressive creationist or whatever, could latch onto this phrase and say, that says that they came long ago, but, you know, listen, there could have been all kinds of death and ages before man. So this allows me to go to Genesis 1 and say, that's just a poetic expression of how God created, and so I can interpret that as I wish to be consistent with this. But this is what's wrong. And Jesus made the point very strongly when he was speaking there to the Pharisees, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed, notice what he said, since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel. You see, this just can't be right. And this is the point, because there was a prophet there in the very first generation, and his name was Abel. Since the world began, since the beginning of creation. That's a very important term. So I have gone into this simply to really emphasize the point that Genesis 1:1 is true history. And if we're not careful and hold on to that, we can open the door for all sorts of errant intrusions in our understanding of things. And so that's what happens, of course. You don't have this either. This is just copied out of Time magazine some years ago, and I saw it today, and I threw it in. You know, it talks about a walk through human evolution, and here you're at 8 million years ago, and coming down here to 3 million years is where we branched off, and man began to evolve, and here's Homo habilis at 2 million years ago, and so man has evolved this way. Well, that's entirely consistent with those interpretations of Luke 1:70 and Acts 3:21 I showed you on the previous page. There would be nothing thing. That's so long ago when the prophets began to speak. You know, this could have been true history. Well, so you see, the words of Scripture are really important. And Genesis 1 through 11 is really important. And especially in relation to man. Man was there from the beginning, and God had a prophet there in the very first generation, Abel. And so the rest of Scripture, when you take it in its accurate translations, immediately forces you to throw in the trash theistic evolutionism, progressive creationism, all of that doesn't hold up. It's in violation. Well, I thought, you know, we could take and open our Bibles to Genesis 5 and read Genesis 5, but I won't have you do that. And none of you are really making much of a face about that. Genesis 5 is a chapter on all the genealogies. And I just said genealogies and chronology are important. Well, I have put it together here. You have this panel on your sheets. And so we go in here. We've already seen that Jesus said from the beginning God made them male and female. And in the beginning there was one man, Adam, so he's the first generation. And since the beginning of the world, Abel has been a prophet, and he was the offspring of Adam. Now here I have just put in the ages taken directly out of Genesis 5. I believe that record of genealogy is meaningful and accurate. Let me just say that genealogies completely lose their meaning and relevance if they're not accurate. You know, if you have a family tree and it's not accurate, what's the use of the family tree? You left out three generations here in the 1800s and six in the 1400s. I mean, what's, you know, that's a worthless family tree. So they lose their relevance and meaning if they're not accurate. And one of the purposes of God in Revelation here and giving us the history of man is to trace the messianic line from the first man, Adam, to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one, that one chronology panel I gave you, I've got the years listed, and you can work them. I've worked them all out, and we can find out when Christ was born after Adam was created. And this is part of that genealogy. Now, I just show you here that man lived for a long time, and there are people who say, well, you know, that clearly is nonsense. The Bible cannot be communicating truth to say that man lived 912 years or 969 or so on. And the age of man kind of decreases. Moses is 120. I've taken it all the way to Moses into Exodus here. Moses himself wrote Psalm 90 and said the age of man is 70, but God extended Moses' life a significant portion, didn't he? Well, the next one, I give some notes about this that I'd like to go through. We want to understand the reality of man and the non-reality of man. Now, in these genealogies, I should add, they lose relevance if they're not accurate, but we know a number of these generations are indeed successive individuals. We know Seth is the offspring of Adam. We know, for example, Shem is the offspring of Noah. We know that Isaac's the offspring of Abraham, and Abraham's the offspring of Terah. We know a whole bunch of these, that they are first generation. Moreover, if you look in the book of Jude, verse 14, it says that Enoch is in the seventh generation from Adam. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Jude got it right. Well, he probably got it from Genesis 5, because Genesis 5 was right. But anyway, it's all consistent. And the Bible has to hold together if this is revelation. Now, let's leave Enoch out, because at the young age of 365, he was translated. Just a young lad at that time, compared to some others. But in these first 10 generations, there are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Their average age is 912 years. That is, exempting Enoch. Now, that's a long time. And genealogy is criticized, and biblical chronology is, by some say, well, that can't be true. That's just some poetic expression, or else they had some weird calendar, etc. Well, let's notice now. The flood came when Shem was 100 years old, and Noah was 500 years old, and he gave birth to Shem. And at 600 years, the flood came. But after the flood, there's a sudden decrease in lifespan. The average age after the flood is 445 years compared to 912. That's a decrease of 467 years. That's an astounding decrease in age over just two generations. Remarkable thing. What might have happened? Well, I think it's important for us, if we're going to have a reasonable, rational faith that we can hold on to, and we can. Faith is full of reason. We should be able to explain that. Then, after Eber, Peleg grew in Sereg, the average age drops to 236. There's a decrease between the post-flood and what I'm calling post-Babel, another 209 years. You see, there are these big jumps in the age of man. Well, we know that according to Genesis 10:25, that Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And in the name of Peleg means division, and it says in there, in his days the earth was divided. And what division occurred? The linguistic division. The division of the whole human race into languages. Probably 70 languages, 70 families are listed. And that had a profound effect on the age of man. And from there on, the ages just kind of decreased like this. Can we explain what's going on here? What might be a reason for this? So, here's a rational attempt at explaining that. It really can only be explained if you hold on to the principles from Genesis 1 through 11, and namely the creation. Let's come back and think about those long pre-flood lifespans, an average generational lifespan of 912. Well, the original state was of absolute physical perfection. We cannot imagine how healthy Adam was. Perfect in every way. He had perfect health. He had perfect genetics. There wasn't a mutant gene in his body. There wasn't a single molecule out of place. Everything perfect. He had a perfect diet. God had prepared the perfect diet for him. And he was placed in a perfect environment. And he should have lived forever, should he not? Except for this moral choice he made. But anyway, there he is. Then, of course, the curse came in because of Adam's fall. And the effects of the curse accumulate slowly. Now, when the curse came in, there wasn't a sudden, just humongous proliferation of parasites and bacteria and so on. There was a progressive thing from a state of perfection. The imperfect came into being and spread. So the adverse functions of bacteria, viruses, and parasites accumulated slowly. Genetic mutations, well, they accumulated slowly. And altered food sources. In regard to genetic mutations, I can do it right here. There is this one kind of anomaly sitting here. You see, Lamech, he only lived to 777 years. My goodness, you know, he's at least 130 years younger than the others when they died. Why did he live to such a young age compared to the others? Well, I've read writings about this from geneticists, Christian geneticists, and there may well be that Lamech picked up some mutant gene, which he passed on to Shem. Might have skipped a generation here, of course, and that's why Shem didn't live quite so long. We don't know. It's speculation, but it's entirely possible, or through his wife, the mother of Lamech, I mean Methuselah's wife. I don't know where that mutant gene came, but he lived less. So that, I just point that out. It's something for you to let your neurons in your brain ruminate on, if you want to, for a bit. How wise he living on. That's genetic mutations. A strong magnetic field, shielding from cosmic rays. The magnetic field, early on, was much stronger. We spent some time on this back again. I've just lifted out a particular view graph. You don't have this in here, but the magnetic field, which is driven by electric currents in the liquid core of the Earth, was much stronger in early days, and the magnetic field has decayed in strength. Here's the data. This is the whole record of measured data since we started measuring the magnetic field, and the half-life is 1,420 years. Every 1,420 years, the magnetic field has decayed by one half. It has really decayed since the early creation, tremendously. And what does it do? Well, the magnetic field deflects charged cosmic rays and emissions from the sun, high energy particles, charged particles from the sun, and they are unable to penetrate the Earth in great abundance because of the magnetic field taking charged particles and bending them away. And as the field decreases, more and more charged particles will penetrate the Earth, and diseases will proliferate, mutant genes will develop, and so on. That's my point here. That's the magnetic field. And so the aging process has been accelerated because of that. There are other things like higher shielding of UV radiation. I won't explain. We'll go along. Now, that's the longer lifespan. Now, what about the shorter post-flood lifespans? What are some factors for a 400 and some year decrease in lifespan after the flood? That's profound. That's 50%. Wow. Well, first of all, there was a dramatically reduced gene pool. All the genetic material for the entire human race was made from one blood. Remember that? Acts 17:26. That was in Adam and Eve, created in absolute perfection. Now that genetic pool was passed on and grew to more and more generations, and then when you reach the flood, it's collapsed down to the only offspring were those coming from Shem and Japheth and Ham and their wives. Three families. Now we're going to talk about the population before the flood. This is just an unbelievably reduced gene pool, and now the genetic issues become far more sharp and affecting the offspring in a dramatic way. The climate was very different, very harsh to begin with. There were very warm ocean from top to bottom, pole to pole. We have evidence that in the bottom of the Arctic Ocean, there was a time when the temperature was, they say, at least 73 degrees Fahrenheit at the bottom of the Arctic Ocean. See, all the water that came out from the flood, from the fountains of the deep, was warm water. The entire globe was covered with warm water. Of course, the continents became cold because there were a lot of volcanoes, abundance of volcanic particles and gases in the atmosphere. We know, based on seamounts and land volcanoes, that there are probably somewhere on the order of 7,000 or more volcanoes since the flood. Can you imagine all those volcanoes erupting and affecting climate? Nuclear winter. Dramatically weakened magnetic fields, so genetic mutations developed. There was diminished ozone in the atmosphere. The diet, there was limited food supplies. There was a great competition for food. And in that environment, bacteria, viruses, and parasites proliferated. And there was this unbelievably diminished base of science and technology. You know, there's only Shem, Ham, and Japheth left. All the scientific development that had gone on the years before that got washed away in the flood. So, a lot was lost. You can go through a lot of things here. Well, let me leave that. So, here's the picture of how the human race developed. In a schematic way. It all started with Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. One of the sons was Seth. Seth in this godly line, and Seth had offspring, and out of that, there were other sons and daughters that made up the pre-flood population. All of these sons and daughters, all their offspring, many of Seth's offspring included there, but through Seth, there's Noah, the one man, right? He's the only one. He and his wife and their three sons and wives that survived the flood. So, from Noah, all of the genetic perfection has been lost, and there's this drastic dilution of the gene pool. It's very dilute now. It just comes from eight people, actually six, because Noah and his wife didn't have offspring after that. And so there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they give rise to the post-flood world population. So there's that fragmentation, that dilution. And then what happens? Well, then we come to the Tower of Babel. And there's further fragmentation and dilution of the created gene pool. There's isolation of people groups that accentuates genetic diversity. Here is where different genetic diversity comes in. Small families with particular genetic predispositions are isolated, and all their offspring just come out of that gene pool. All right? That's where, you know, the Mongol race, the blacks, and so on, everything else is just an accentuation of genetic diversity that comes out of this small fragmentation. And again, but he made from one blood every nation of mankind. So that's where all of that comes into play. And it's one blood. And there's the unity of the human race again. Now, I want to look at this in a little more depth in our understanding of man. I have presented the data just a little bit different to emphasize another point. On this one, I just include the generations that are in the book of Genesis. So we have here the end of Joseph's life at the end of Genesis. And that occurs at 2,369 Anno Hominis, means in the year of man, since the creation of man. So Genesis comes to a close with the death of Joseph, 2,369 years. That's what chronology gives us. The flood came in at 1,656. That's at the end of Methuselah's life, when Noah was 600 years. Now, I put it this way because I don't think we really appreciate the development of the human race in what has gone on. First of all, I'd have you note that Adam and Methuselah overlap for 253 years. Let's suppose that they lived somewhere in the same community. Can you imagine how much information Methuselah got from Adam about creation and about the development of the world and about the fall and how things have progressed since the curse? All of these things, right? You got 253 years to share notes and sit down and tell stories, recount stories. Then Methuselah and Noah overlapped for 600 years. 600 years. And Methuselah is Noah's grandfather. So Noah sits down with Grandpa, and he's got 600 years to hear the record, and Methuselah got it firsthand from Adam. And so when you come to the flood, Noah's got a really, really good firsthand account of everything that's gone on. And just think, living for 900 years, how you could develop technologies, the investigation of science and the proliferation of the growth of technology and science and the living standards and everything like that. Well, it's unbelievable. That pre-flood world with their great intelligence that Adam started out with? Wow. I don't think we have any appreciation of how advanced that pre-flood world was really like. And so, there is all of that opportunity for overlap. Now, of course, if you live this long, and you're a really, if I might say, dirty scoundrel, you've got 900 years to perfect your corruption and your defilement. And so, when it says in Genesis 6 that the whole world was corrupt and filled with violence, wow. Can you imagine that? These are people who are corrupt and have learned violence for centuries, and they've become expert at it. Wow. So that's the other thing to look at. Anyway, so I have that. Now, I think I gave you two handouts on this, which goes a little bit farther. I want us to appreciate some of these things, to understand the development of the human race. And here I have deliberately put it in color in some broader bars. Again, I put the 253-year overlap of Adam with Methuselah, the 600-year overlap of Methuselah and Noah. But then you got to realize that Shem and Methuselah overlap for 100 years. So even Shem, who's the big patriarch after the flood, he had a lot of chance to interact with Methuselah. And Shem lived until Abraham was 150 years old. You understand that? You ever thought of that? In fact, Isaac was 50 years old before Shem passed away. So Abraham and Isaac from Shem got a firsthand account of the flood, of Babel, and Shem had time to visit with Methuselah down here. So, you know, actually you can go from Adam to Methuselah to Shem to Abraham. Four generations, and you can cover the history of creation from its beginning until the time of Abraham. Now, I hope you're a little bit astonished at that, and it makes a bit of an impression on you. So there we have it. I've inserted here, I'm not going to get to talk about the Ice Age. For about 500, maybe 600 years, the Ice Age sat right in here someplace, which affected this area quite a bit. I'm often asked, you know, what about cavemen? Where did the caveman come from? Well, the answer to that, you know, it's very simple. What about them? They lived in caves. They were men who lived in caves. That's what a cave man is. It's a man who lives in a cave. And they were indeed men who lived in caves. And I would just ask you to read Job chapter 30 in the first 8 verses. And it talks about the scum of the earth. Job was referring to these people who lived in the holes of the earth. And they gnawed on plants and so on. I'm not going to take time to read it now. Read Job 30, 1 through 8. He talks about cavemen. And obviously, I mean, quite clear, they lived somewhere in this time because Job was probably somewhere around Abraham's time. And the Ice Age and the dispersion from Babel and all of this affected that. Families became isolated. And those who were unable to compete and for other reasons got pushed in the outskirts of society, lived in caves. I'll leave it there. Well, that's some of that background. Now, oh boy, I got to race along. So man lived all this time, 912 years before the flood. The question is, how big was the population before the flood? That's a question we can ask, and maybe you're curious about it. Well, to answer that question, you have to know, what's the birth rate? How many children on the average did each family have? Now, we know that there were two of the patriarchs, Enoch and Mahalalel, who gave birth to the patriarch after them when they were 65 years of age. But Noah gave birth. He and his wife gave birth, actually. Noah and his wife. Got to give her credit here, of course. When Noah was 500 years. So there was a childbearing span of at least 400 years. So how many children do you think a family had on the average if the ability to bear children extended over a period of 400 years? You know, and even then you still have 350 years of retirement after that. Just think about that. You can be grandpa for that long. Well, I don't know. The big question is the number of children per family. You know, if they only had 8, I was curious to find out how long it would take to get a population of 3 billion. Suppose they lived an average lifespan of 5 generations, and let's say a generation is 100. On the average, they waited 100 years to have their first child. I don't think it waited that long, but anyway, this is really conservative, and they had a 500-year lifespan, very conservative, 8 children per family. In 1,500 years, they'd have 3 billion people. Imagine that before the flood, probably easily 3 billion people. I think that's way too conservative. In fact, if you go down and, again, take an average lifespan, they lived about 5 generations before they passed away, and they had 10 children per family. After 15 generations, there would be 76.3 billion people. Can you imagine a world filled with 70 billion people? And we say, oh my, that can never be. But wait a minute. You see, the earth today, 70% of it's covered with ocean. There were very small seas in those times. I don't know, but a very small percentage of the earth was covered with ocean, right? There's so much more habitable land. And now, today, we have these vast deserts. Get rid of all the deserts. And take the ocean and spread very, you know, good vegetation, land over all of that. Well, the earth could easily support 70 billion people. Were there 70 billion people before the flood? It was filled with violence and corruption. You know, and of course, if we would take 10 generations, because that's the way the populations come out, and if you took 10 generations, not 15 generations. There were only 10 generations, and the number of children per family was 20. You'd have 22 billion. I think this is way too conservative. I think 10 children per family for 400 years of childbearing age, at least. Oh, forget it. The population was huge. Yeah. Well, that's one of the things you can come. Now, So, I mean, this is speculative. I don't know how many children they had. If you know, phone it in to me, and I'll put in the numbers. I got the formulas worked out and compute these things. So we can go from there. But now, there are those who attack the reality of the flood, saying that, well, there's no way. If the flood occurred something like 5,000 years ago, that we could achieve a population of 3-4 billion people. Oh, it takes way longer than that to achieve a population. Well, is that reasonable? Let's just proceed. Now, if you're going to make population statistics calculations, which I did back in the 1970s and have revisited them, and they don't change much with current numbers, there's a couple of pieces of information you need. What's the average number of children per family? I would like to take a poll, but we don't have time for that. What do you think is the average number of children per family since Noah's time? The other thing you need to know is the length of a generation. How long is it until one set of parents give birth to their child, and that child then marries and gives birth to a child? So a generation, how long is it? And the average lifespan. How long do people live? Now, it turns out that the average lifespan doesn't really affect the growth of population. It's only how many children you have. That's really what generates population, right? Living long, yeah, you know. I'm not arguing for any euthanasia. Please understand that. That's not my point. In regard to statistics, it doesn't really matter that way. So, what I did at that time was take the Jewish population from the almanac, World Almanac, and we know when the Jews started, right? Started with Abraham, Isaac. Well, actually, they started with Jacob, didn't they? Because Isaac and Rebekah just had Jacob. But anyway, we know historically when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. And so the Jewish population was about 15 million when the Earth's population was about 3 billion. That was 1970 data when I did this. The Jewish people began with Abraham, and Abraham lived about 400 years ago. So we've got to figure out about how fast did the Jewish population grow. I'm not going to go through intermediate numbers since time is of the essence here. But reasonable numbers are, on the average, you live about 60 years, and a generation is 40 years, and I got to get 4,000 years out of 40-year generation, that's 100 generations, and to reach a population of 15 million in 400 years, the birth rate is 2 1/3 children per family. Sounds kind of low, doesn't it? That means, you know, if every family just has 2 children, the population doesn't grow, does it? It's only the third family that has 3 children. They're the ones that contribute to growth, because if you just have 2 children, you're replacing yourselves. There's no growth. Well, but you have to understand that this includes all plagues and diseases and wars and everything over the years. Moreover, this is data in 1970 when the Jewish population just had an enormous hit of 5 to 6 million in World War II in 1940. So that's what the numbers come out. I think that's quite accurate. And another way to look at it is the Jewish population doubled every 25 years on the average. Well, let's just apply this to the world's population. And again, my time is running away. So let's take the Jewish numbers. Jewish numbers, if I take 1.5 generations as a lifespan, 2 1/3 number of children per family, I need 135 generations to get 3 billion people. That's 5,400 years. That's when the flood occurred. Okay? Works out. You know, look, if you think the mankind has been on the earth a long time, and to get 3 billion people, Suppose you say he's been here over 150,000, 170,000 years, then the birth rate is 2 in 100. That's astonishingly low. That means only every 100th family had more than 2 children on the average. You see, man can't have been on the earth very long. Flood can't have been very, very long ago. And so I have some of those numbers there. And even if you have a birth rate of 2 1/4 and the generations are 140 years, that means you can achieve the world's population today in 7,200 years. Wow. So the fact that people make these kind of straw statements that criticize the fact that, the flood just couldn't have happened. It couldn't have been a global flood. Let me say one thing about I should have said when we had the population before the flood up there. There are the progressive creationist group, and I've commented on them sometimes, who say the flood was only local. Let me tell you, if there are 70 billion people, a local flood is not going to destroy them all. They're spread out over the whole earth. You've got to have a global flood. So to argue for a local flood, you've got a real problem when you think about populations before the flood. So, anyway. Now, we're talking about the development of man and some here. Now, this is something that I think is really interesting, and I'm only picking up a small segment of studies of this sort. I had the privilege of hearing Ethel Nelson, a missionary in China and got kicked out of China and so on, give her first talk when their first book came out in the early 1970s. I have a copy of it. I've loaned it several times, and I've had to go chasing people to get it back so it doesn't go out anymore. Even my wife has to check it. No, I'm seizing. Anyway, there are a number of other books about this. But discovery of Genesis contained in the ancient Chinese language. See, after the Tower of Babel, there were all these different linguistic divisions, and they spread far and wide. I want to insert this. There are some recent linguistic studies who argue that based on commonality of language, there are only 3 language groups that cover all the languages on the face of the earth. Well, that's really quite interesting, isn't it? How many sons of Noah were there at the beginning? And I won't elaborate further, but that's interesting. But in the Chinese language, so there is the Sino-Tibetan group that goes out. They developed a pictogrammic language. Their symbols were pictures. They drew pictures. That's how they developed their communication early on. And the Chinese were essentially isolated since somewhere around the time of Abraham. They say about 4,000 years ago, the Chinese were established culture and had their own language up there. So that happened short. Anyway, here are some words. The word for spirit, it's interesting. You see this construction on the top here. The top part is high, it's heaven. This is a cover, and this is water. That should take you right back to Genesis 1:2, when God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and it was water, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. All right, then you have 3 mouths here. That's 3 persons. And this symbol down here, which I can elaborate on further, but I won't take it apart, that stands for a worker of magic. So the Spirit is that one working together in the triune Godhead, moving over the waters, performing what he calls magic or miracle or creative power. Well, that takes you right back to the first reference of the Spirit in Genesis 1:2. Now, this one for light. Light, there are a couple symbols for man. And this is one symbol. Another one would be just this without these two things on the side. But if you put two on the side, that's fire. So the symbol for light is man on fire. You think, that's strange, right? But, you know, before man sinned, what was he clothed with? I believe he was clothed with light. And when Adam sinned, they immediately knew that they were naked. They lost a covering. Man's covering was this glory. It was the glory of light that covered him. At least that could be inferred directly from the Chinese language. But now let me go down to this one. A boat. That is the Chinese picture for a boat. That's a pictogrammic language where you draw these sketches, and that's a boat. But this part right over here, there should be a little tick on top. This here is the symbol for a vessel, a container. All right? This is the number 8. And whenever you see one of these, like here, that's a mouth or a person. So the symbol for a boat is a vessel that has 8 persons on it. Now, where in the world did the Chinese get that idea to draw a boat? Well, clearly from the ark. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. So it's sitting there in the ancient Chinese language. Now, I must say that Mao Zedong came along, and there are several dialects, but early on, he streamlined the language, and you don't find this hidden any. That's what Ethel Nelson mentioned in her lectures that I heard. And so they've kind of eliminated this. So that's why it's in the ancient Chinese language. The message of Genesis is filled in the Chinese language. Where would they get that if creation wasn't true? If Genesis 1 through 11 were not actually true? Now, I like this last one. Really, that's my favorite. Because this symbol here is the symbol for God, or in the Chinese, Shangdi. And when you have this, this is 1. See, that's 8. This is 1. And what is this symbol again? That's a mouth or a person. And this symbol down here, with this thing with a square in it, is the symbol for a garden. That's the pictogrammic symbol for a garden. And so, happiness or blessing is what? Let me just comment about this square in here. Well, according to them, and I believe it's really, well, you read in Genesis 2, that in the center of the Garden Eden, there were 4 rivers that flowed out and watered the garden. So it's an enclosure with 4 rivers coming out from the center. Now, what is happiness or blessing? It is one person in union with God in the garden. Beautiful. That is true blessedness, to have living communion with the eternal Creator God in a state of perfection. And that's where this comes in. Well, there we are. My time is gone. The last two I will include next week, because they come back and really give emphasis to the authority of Genesis 1, chapter 1 to 2, verse 3. And our confidence that that chapter is describing to us literal history. Now, I'll come back and do that next time. So if you want to bring that sheet, or you'll have it at home, but I will project those next time, and then we will move into a couple things that will culminate in a major part of the time on Dinosauria, because I promised that to some people who have asked me about it. Okay? That's the plan. Well, thank you for enduring a warm evening. And again, I think that it is so important that we have a clear understanding of man's place in creation. It is, we have a central part of God's eternal plan, and how we fit into it is really important. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, I give thanks to you that you have given us so many clear evidences that we can lay alongside the clear words of Revelation, that we can have an understanding of who you are and of your design and purpose for creation, and especially for man. I thank you that you deliberately and purposely organized all of creation around the centrality of the federal head, Adam, with the glorious purpose of consummating all things in the blessedness of your own Son, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we will have perfect union through his redemptive, propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. I thank you for your word. I thank you for calling us to yourself, for giving us this great and gracious gift of salvation and the goodness of your presence abiding within us through your Spirit, who guides us into truth and who convicts us and draws us to yourself and sanctifies us to make us more like Christ. And I pray that because we've gathered here this evening, we would grow in our own sanctification, in becoming more like you, because of our understanding of your purposes and plan. Accomplish this good work for the glory of your name, I pray. Amen. Thank you.